We welcome you again to our look through the Gospel of John to our Lord Jesus. Let me begin with this verse from 1 John chapter 3, and then we'll go to prayer. Rather, chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, 3 says that we proclaim what we have seen and heard, and then it gives a reason, that you may have fellowship with us, for our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So if I have seen anything or heard anything from the Lord, it's a joy to pass it on so that you might have fellowship with God and with His Son. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for every chapter in this precious book, and in a special way for chapter 19 of John. As we meditate this morning, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our heart, and by your Spirit focus us in a living and fresh way upon our Savior. We thank you for Him. We thank you that your Spirit will enable us to see Him in a transforming way. We commit our meditations unto you now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 19 of John. In our study together, we've come to chapters 18 and 19. We group these two together. It begins with the arrest of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And then it goes through his mock trial and crucifixion, and it ends in chapter 19 with the burial of our Lord Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, as we have done all through the Gospel of John, we're attempting to answer the three questions that John himself suggested in chapter 20. These things are written that you might know who Jesus is, that you might believe, and that believing you might experience life in His name. So the reason for the whole gospel is that we might know Him, that we might trust Him, and that we might enjoy Him. And every story in the book just answers in a slightly different way those three questions. Who is Christ, that we might know Him? What is faith, that we might trust Him? And what is life, that we might enjoy it? In our discussion now, we're in chapters 18 and 19, and we're on the second question, what is faith? I suggested that these two chapters, as you come to the end of John, more and more this will be true, it gives a more complete answer than we have seen earlier. In other words, it gives the negative and the positive. It tells us what faith is not, as well as what faith is. We've looked at the negative, chapter 18, illustrated by the religious crowd. Faith is not externalism. It's not religion. Illustrated by Pilate, faith is not neutrality. Illustrated by the Apostle Peter in the garden, faith is not confidence in the flesh. That's what faith is not. And then at the end of chapter 18 and through chapter 19, we have what faith is. Faith is identification with a rejected Savior. And that's illustrated especially by the lovers of Jesus who stood at the cross. In other words, the women that were there, the three Marys, and the Apostle John, and Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, and so on. Now, last week, I tried to give you the transition between what faith is not and what faith is. And the transition revolved around the two expressions that recur in this wonderful chapter, and that is, it is written. Over and over and over again, prophecies are fulfilled in this chapter. It's written. This happened in order to fulfill. It's written. And then the great word, it is finished. It's written. It's finished. The objective word of God and the finished work of Christ. And so faith is primarily objective. And we developed that last time. We ended up by calling attention to the object of faith. Faith is always in a person. The object of faith is a person. The object of faith is not faith. We don't have faith in faith. The object of faith is not self. We have no confidence in the flesh. The object of faith, even though if you missed this, get the tape from last week. It sounds spiritual to say the object of faith is the Bible. It is not. Or the object of faith is the finished work. It is not. The object of faith is always a person. The person whose book it is. The person whose work it is. The person whose blood it is. The one whose salvation it is. Let me wrap up that whole idea with this little poem. Christ is the object of true faith, God's only hope for man. In Him alone, new life is found. The person, not the plan. It's not the gifts He longs to give. It's not the way He came. It's Him, the giver of the gifts, the lover. Faith must claim. The sweetness of the gospel is surpassed by Him alone. The blood of our redemption by the one who did atone. And what can match the wonder of that great sweet will of His? The Lord alone. The Lord Himself. The God whose will it is. And so Christ Himself is the object of faith. And God will ever be turning our eyes to the person. Now this morning then, I want to come a little closer to the question, what is faith? Of course, the big answer is faith is identification with the rejected Savior. Or to develop it a little more and use Paul's words, it's fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. A little more of that later on. Here's how I'd like to look at the lesson this morning, God helping us. John chapter 19 records three of the seven words that our Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. I'm going to have Dick read that whole section and then we'll break it up a little. It's John 19 verses 25 to 30. Please follow along.
Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scriptures, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up His spirit.
All right, now, thank you, Dick. Let me isolate for you from that passage Dick read, those three words that John mentions. The first is in 26 and 27. I'm going to have Dick read that again, just those two verses.
When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household.
That word, John records, "Behold your son, behold your mother." Now I say that's the first that John records, but it's not the first that our Lord Jesus spoke. Usually those seven words are remembered this way. You remember that there was a supernatural darkness for 3 hours on the cross. From 12 o'clock high noon until 3 o'clock. It was totally black, pitch dark. Three of his words were before the darkness. Three of his words were after the darkness. And only one word was spoken in the darkness. In the darkness and right at the end of the darkness. Before the darkness, he said, Father, forgive them. That's his first word. And then he spoke to the believing thief. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then the one John records, his precious words to his mother and his disciple. Then the only word in the darkness is what has been called the orphan cry. My God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? And it's believed that it was during those three dark hours that he actually endured our hell. Those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of a lost sinner in hell. He cried that, so I'll never have to cry that. He cried that, so you'll never have to cry that. And so he was not only our substitute in what he did on the cross, he's also our substitute in what he said on the cross. You'll never have to say, I thirst. Not in the way he said it, because he said it as your substitute in your place and in your stead. And then after the darkness, he spoke three times as well. And John mentions two of those. He said, I thirst. And then he said, it's finished. And then finally he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. John only records one word before the darkness and two words after the darkness. The first word John records took place somewhere between 9 a.m. and noon. And then the last two are right at the end of the entire ordeal. First word, we're going to take them one at a time, but the first word was for his mother. Listen again. Now, here's the second word John records. Verse 28, please.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty.
All right, and then verse 30 is the third one he records.
Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
John's purpose in writing his gospel is so that we might know him, trust him, and enjoy him. And I'm suggesting to you the reason John only mentions the third word of Christ and the fifth word and the sixth word is because that ties into his emphasis. And it will help us to know him, to trust him, and to enjoy him. Now, I told you in our discussion of faith in these two chapters that faith is identification with Christ, especially with the rejected Christ, the rejected Savior. Now, having said that, that is not the foundation. It's never the foundation. It's not my identification with Him. That's part of the truth. That's superstructural, and we need it. But it's not the foundation. It's his identification with me. That's the foundation. His identification with you. And we need to keep coming back to the foundation. I used to take it for granted that people knew the foundation. Say, you don't have to tell them Jesus loves them. They know that. No, they don't. Tell them. People never leave with what you think they know. They only leave with what you give them. And so we need to hear it again and again and again. Not only you need to hear it, I need to hear it, and I need to say it. It's not my faith. It's not my repentance. It's not my surrender. It's not my seeking Him. It's not my dedication. I love the way the Apostle Paul caught himself one time as he was writing the Bible. He was writing to the Galatian Christians and reminding them of their new position in Christ. Listen to how he writes it. It's Galatians 4:9.
But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?
I love the way he says that. Now that you know God, or rather, are known by God. And he takes you right back to the foundation. And so you say, well, I sought the Lord. Not primarily so. He sought you. You responded to his seeking you. You say, I identify with Christ, the rejected one. Not first. He identified with you, the rejected one. You're the one that was rejected and needed, and were on your way to a godless eternity. I believe that's one reason John records these particular words. Now, I want you to glance in chapter 19, please, at verses 26 and 27, and use your spirit-controlled imaginations and imagine this scene. Especially, we got mostly women here, and so perhaps many are mothers, so you might enter into this a lot more than Dick and I can enter into this. Picture the scene. The Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross, and his body is quite mutilated. Not a pleasant sight to behold, especially if you are his mother. If you are his mother. Now, remember when the Lord Jesus was 8 days old and he was brought to the temple by his mother and his stepfather in order to be circumcised. Luke records the story. At that time, Simeon was in the temple worshiping the Lord. And when he saw Mary come in and Joseph with that infant baby, remember, he took the baby in his arms and then he said those famous words. Listen as Dick reads that great chapter 2, verses 29 to 32.
Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.
As Simeon looked into the eyes of that little baby, he didn't say, you've come to bring a plan of salvation. He looked into the eyes of that baby and said, my eyes have seen thy salvation. It's a person. And now I'm ready to depart in peace. I'm ready to die. I have seen God's salvation. And at that time, holding that baby, he also made a prophecy. And he included Mary in it. Listen to verses 34 and 35.
And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.
Those words to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul. Many believe that was finally fulfilled as she stood here at the cross looking up at her son. You wonder when that was fulfilled, but it certainly, this was part of the sword. She's standing at the cross and she is looking at her son and what this sinful, Christ-rejecting world has done to her son. Now, every heart goes out to a suffering Christ. But what love can be compared to a mother standing there and beholding their own son, especially if it's a cruel and an unjust suffering that they're going through? And I don't think there's any doubt that whatever else happened, a sword went right through Mary's heart at that time. Especially in chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus said, woman, behold your son. Now, I differ a little with some of the commentators that I have on this. They think he's referring to John the Apostle. And, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. In other words, behold John. He's going to take my place. And we know that's true because of the next verse. Listen to verse 27, please.
Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household.
We know it ended up that way. There's no question about it. But at first, just try to put yourself there. If you were the mother, and it was your son hanging on the cross, and 9 hours hanging there, I'm sure she was there all 9 hours. 9 hours. And in that 9 hours, he only spoke 7 times. That's not a lot in 9 hours. And they're just sentences, little sentences. If you saw his lips begin to move, and he was going to say something, and you're very, he's been up there for a long time, and you hear these words, woman, behold your son. Are you going to think, oh, he must be talking about John standing next to me. It has to be the apostle. I don't think so, not at first. When he says, woman, behold your son, she knows it's him. And she's beholding him. And I think that sword went right through her heart. Now later, I think she might have come to the conclusion he was talking about John when he said that. And he took me in and so on. We always get so thankful that Jesus took care of his mother and took John in. I'm not dead sure. I know a little bit about women and men. And he might have been taking John in. He might have said, woman, behold your son. John might have been the one that needed the help more than Mary, but we know he did both. Anyway, her soul was pierced. Very much like the words Pilate said in the same chapter, in fact, chapter 19, verse 5, when he brought Jesus out, thorn crowned and in a purple robe. He said, behold the man. And he was talking about Jesus. And so I think when Jesus said, behold your son, the first thought was, wow, look, that's my son. Now, I think John records this word to his mother and to his disciple, his friend. You know, John often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Some people say, well, how proud that is. Imagine writing a book and of all the disciples, you keep saying, and then he said to the disciple whom he loved. No, John was overwhelmed that Jesus would love him. He was wiped out by that thought. And every time he thought of himself, he just said, wow, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's why he called himself that. John, I believe, is trying to show us what faith is. I'm going to say faith is identification with a rejected Savior. But he's taking our eyes off of that in the words on the cross. And he's calling attention to the fact that when we stand beneath the cross and a sword pierces our soul, what is it from his viewpoint? You see, they're standing at the foot of the cross. Don't forget, he's on the cross. That's a little bit different. You say, well, they're suffering. A sword's going through Mary's heart. Yeah, they're suffering. So is he. So is he. They have a sword passing through their heart, but what's he going through? No doubt Mary suffered seeing Jesus on the cross. But I think John records it to show that Jesus suffered seeing his mother at the foot of the cross. His agony was intense. Having a mother present usually eases the pain. You know, if you're going through suffering, it's nice to have mommy there. It's nice to have mother there because she'll wipe the sweat off your forehead and she'll hold your hand and she'll give you a hug and she'll shed a tear. It's nice to have mother there. But in this case, I believe Mary's presence added to the suffering of Christ and did not alleviate his suffering. It must have broken his heart to see his broken-hearted mother helpless standing beneath the cross. No doubt she was crying. All of her pains were joined to his, and he felt it. He's the one identifying with her. He saw her strength exhausted from her love and helplessness. And so this is not, the record is not primarily Mary suffering at the foot of the cross. It's Jesus suffering on the cross as Mary stood at the foot of the cross. Now, I'm not going to take the rest of the morning to develop this. It would take many, many lessons to develop this. But let me touch on a couple of the main truths suggested by this majestic scene. Are you familiar with the fact that there are many pictures of the church in the New Testament? Do you know the first picture of the church in the New Testament? The first picture of the church in the New Testament is Mary. Mary's the picture of the church. I think we Protestants have run so far from the abuse that we've missed out on a great blessing with this very godly woman. How is Mary a picture of the church? Well, what's her contribution to the history of redemption? Her contribution is that she was chosen to give Christ to the world. What is the mission of the church? We are chosen to give Christ to the world. How did she do it? Right at the beginning, she was called to identify with a rejected Savior. If you don't believe it, put yourself in her shoes and try to explain your pregnancy. Right away, she's outside the camp. There's no way in the world she can give a natural explanation for a supernatural thing. You become a Christian, there's no way to give a natural explanation for what has happened in your heart. And then, what did happen? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit conceived Christ in her. What happened when you became a Christian? The Holy Spirit conceived Christ in you. Then what happened? Christ was formed in her, and he grew in her, and he developed in her. What happens in the church? Christ is formed in you, and grows in you, and develops in you. Then what happened? In the fullness of time, she gave Christ to the world. What happens to you? After he matures in you, in the fullness of time, you give Christ to the world. Mary is God's first picture of the church. Conceived, Christ conceived by the Holy Spirit, formed in you, matured, developed, and finally given to the world. And so when you see Mary in the Bible, you can say, Mary, as Peter, represents you. So you were at the foot of the cross. The church is represented there. And what he said to her has application to the church and to all of the people of God. And so we need to look at it that way. I had the privilege of meeting Mark Lowry. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he's the one that wrote that wonderful Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? And we were chatting together about that song. Have you heard that song? It's a marvelous song. Anyway, here's the first verse. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? Now here's the line. This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Think about that. When Jesus looked down at his mother, what did he see? He said he saw his mother. Oh, indeed, he was full of compassion. This is the truth of Isaiah 63:9. Listen to Isaiah 63:9, please.
In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old.
This is the balance of Scripture. In all their affliction, he is afflicted. He feels it when we go through it. In all their affliction, he's afflicted. Why did he weep on the way to Lazarus' tomb? He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. If that were me, I speak as a fool, I'd be rejoicing. I'd say, hang in there, you can't believe what's about to happen. I'd be happy. No, she was brokenhearted and he wept with her. He goes along and enters in. Listen, please, to Hebrews 4:15. Just another verse illustrating that great truth.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
He is afflicted in our affliction. He sympathizes with us. And when he was up there, you say, well, faith is identifying with him. Yeah, not first. It's him identifying with us, entering into our affliction. I was a little shocked going through some of my commentaries, and some of them feel like he dishonored Mary by not saying, Mom. He said, Woman, behold your son. He did not dishonor her. Do you know the first prophecy in the Bible about his coming? Listen to Genesis 3:15. It's the first prophecy.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply... Oh, I'm going too far.
The whole point is, there was a promise that Christ would come through the woman. And when Jesus said, woman, he was identifying her as the fulfillment of that prophecy, the mother of Messiah. No higher honor. The Old Testament Jews, when a woman was barren, it was terrible. And the reason that it was such a grief for a woman to be barren was because they all wanted to be mother of Messiah. He had promised that Christ would come through a woman. And if anybody makes a joke to you women about, yeah, you know, sin entered by the woman, remind them that the Savior also came through the woman. And praise God. And so she is that woman, the conquering seed. Now, as a picture of the church, our Lord Jesus needed to minister to Mary. She was in need there. That son that you deliver will soon deliver you. Mary had a perfect son, but Jesus did not have a perfect mother. She needed salvation. That's why right after he was born, she went and offered a sacrifice. Why'd she offer a sacrifice? Because she needed it. Why, when she sang her great song, why did she begin it with... Magnify the Lord, my Savior, my soul doth magnify, because she needed a Savior. You see, as Jesus looks down from the cross, you say, he sees his mother. That relationship changed that day. Has never been the same since. Say, that's his mother. It's going to be his bride. It's going to be his bride. It's going to be his sister. It's going to be his daughter. It's going to be part of the church. As he hung on the cross and sympathized with Mary. Yes, it's mother. But it's more than mother. And he's identifying with Mary and every one of us. Now Mary and John together just illustrate how we are to relate one to another. Jesus was saying in effect, as Mary stood there, Mary, mother, I know you love me and you're identified with me, but now who's going to take care of you? Who's going to watch over you? Who's going to provide for you? Who's going to comfort you? Who's going to encourage you? And the answer, of course, is I am, I will, but I will through you. Mary, John, now you're going to become the same family. You're going to have to take care of one another. He's talking to the church. He's talking to every Christian as well as to Mary. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. You're a family now, and each of you must take care of one another. And when he said to Mary, behold your son, he was saying, let John be Christ to you. Let John be Christ to you. And that's why we're told to receive one another as you would receive the Lord. And we receive each other as we receive the Lord. So it's not just Mary and John, but it's much bigger than that. A whole host of Marys and Johns. He suggested this long before the cross. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 12. Verse 47-49.
Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers.
Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful passage? You, in relationship to God, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And he said, anyone who does the will of God, that's my mother, that's my sister, that's my brother. And he just developed that at the cross. And so Jesus identified with Mary to illustrate his love, his sympathy, his identification with each of us, his watch care over all of us, and he sort of commissions each of us to look out for the other and to receive each other as you'd receive the Lord. Why did John mention the next word from the cross? Listen again to verses 28-29, please.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth.
I want you to notice, please, how inclusive those words are in verse 28. Knowing that all things had already been fulfilled, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. Please don't read that, la, la, la. It's a most remarkable passage. With this cry, I am thirsty, I thirst. He fulfilled the last prophecy predicted of him that led up to his death, including his death. It's an amazing thing that this is the only reference that he made concerning his own suffering. I thirst. When they crowned him with those big thorns and cruel soldiers took a reed and banged those thorns into his skull, when they pierced his hands, when they pierced his feet, when they scourged his back, when they ripped his beard out of his cheeks, he said nothing. There's not even a record of a single groan. He was majestic in his anguish. Matthew 27 tells us that just before the cross, they offered him wine mingled with gall. Scholars tell us that was to deaden the pain. And the Bible says he refused it. He refused it. Why then, the only reference to any suffering, does he cry out, I thirst? Now, I'm not suggesting he didn't really thirst, that he's just trying to fulfill a prophecy. He really thirsted. I mean, crucifixion, they tell us, really exhausted you and drained you. And there's no question, especially the spiritual part, the dark part, that the passion of the Christ couldn't put on the camera, what he really went through when he suffered our hell. You know the parable might not be a parable, the story Jesus told about the rich man and the Lazarus. And the rich man cries up from the place of torment. And what's he cry out for? One drop of water to put on his tongue, his parched tongue. And so once again, I don't doubt that Jesus was literally thirsty. I think he really thirsted. But when he cried out, "I thirst," according to John's emphasis, it wasn't necessarily because he was literally thirsty or because he was paying for our hell. But verse 28 and 29 says, because he was fulfilling prophecy. Now you say, is there a prophecy that says Jesus would cry out, "I thirst," on the cross? No, that's not the prophecy. The prophecy isn't that he'd say, "I thirst." But the prophecy is when he said, "I thirst," that they would bring him vinegar and gall. That's the prophecy. And that was the most unlikely prophecy. Listen to Psalm 69, verse 20, 21. This is the prophecy that's being fulfilled.
Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
That's the prophecy. Very unlikely to happen. As Jesus hung on the cross, he actually went back in his mind. You think he's not in control. He went back in his mind, started at Genesis and went all the way to Malachi, went through every prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. Every type, every word, every prophecy. And when he hung on the cross, he saw that there was only one more. This one, "I thirst." That's the last one. And it was almost a challenge to the world, saying, if you could find another that I haven't fulfilled, I'm not Messiah. I'm not Christ. And to fulfill all Scripture, every prophecy, he said, "I thirst." And it's almost comical to read the way it was fulfilled. You wonder what goes through the mind of people as they unwittingly fulfill God's sovereignty. Listen, please, to Mark 15:36. The same record, a different recorder.
Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down."
The point I want to make is, someone ran and filled a sponge. I wonder what came into that soldier. Here he is at the foot of the cross, and all of a sudden, he's got this desire to run. He runs and gets this sour wine. He has no clue he's fulfilling Scripture. That's what was prophesied. And he's running to do the will of God. Now, you say, was he just showing kindness? He said, "I thirst," and he's giving him thirst. No, the opposite's true. Psalm 69 says, "I looked for sympathy, there was none. I looked for comfort, there was none. I looked for kindness, nobody gave it. Instead, they gave me vinegar and gall." It was a mockery. Vinegar doesn't quench your thirst. It aggravates your thirst. And that's what this soldier was doing. And he was running to do it. He was mocking the Lord Jesus. And Jesus predicted that that is what was going to happen. In other words, every last word was going to be fulfilled. That's why John's emphasizing this. He's saying, you can trust him. He sympathizes with you. You can trust him. He fulfills every jot and tittle, every detail of Scripture. He fulfills it all. And so he says, he can be trusted. Last week, we studied together that third word in verse 30. It is finished. So I'm not going to develop that again. If you missed the discussion on that, make sure you get that tape. But the point is, he identifies with us. He accomplishes all his word. And he does all the work. Can you trust one like that? who identifies with you, who fulfills all his purposes concerning you, and then who does all the work. It's finished. That's who he's calling us to see, to trust, to believe, and to enjoy. Now, let me ask you to look, please, at chapter 19, verse 25. Let's look at some of these people who stood at the cross, and we'll sort of close with one great principle here.
Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
All right, if you read that verse, you're not sure if there are three or four women there. There were at least three women. Someone reads verse 25 as if there were four, his mother's sister's one, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas, is another. Others say, no, that's the same person. The question, of course, is who's Mary's sister? Mary's sister, Mary. You wonder who this is. Well, the idea of four is really based on Matthew 27, verse 56.
Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
And so that verse includes the mother of Zebedee's children. And so that would be pronounced Salome or Salome. So those women were at the cross. Whether there's three or four, the point is that the women who stood at the cross were lovers of the Lord Jesus. They loved the Lord Jesus. Mary, his mother, was there. You know, Jesus was 33 years old when he died on the cross. That means Mary was probably close to 50. At that time, that was a good old age for a woman. Mary Magdalene was there. We know about her. Seven demons were cast out of Mary Magdalene. The fact that she was an adulterer is all man-made. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that. Now, having seven demons might lead her in that direction, but the Bible doesn't say that she was guilty of the sin of adultery. And then the mother of James and John was there. There's John standing there. His mother's there, too. And it's just a wonderful picture. And with them, we know John was there because he was addressed. Now, you say, well, does that mean the other disciples, Peter, where's Peter? And wasn't he there? I don't know if he was there. The Bible gives us one little clue. They followed afar off. Maybe he's on a hill far away looking. I don't know where he is. The fact he's not mentioned does not mean he wasn't there. The ones that are mentioned for a purpose. There may have been other women and other men. We don't know that for sure. But John mentions two other men for sure. Listen to verse 38, please, to 42.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews.
Okay, that's far enough. All right, so we have those two, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both notable men, both members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the court that put Jesus on the cross. Now, according to Matthew 27, we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Matthew tells us that. And it was him who donated his new tomb to the Lord Jesus. No one had ever lain in that tomb. I don't think Joseph reasoned, now, I've just been reading Isaiah 53:9, and it says, Jesus was with a rich man in his death. I'm a rich man. I better donate my tomb. He wasn't thinking of that prophecy. He was just doing what he does. It was all very natural. We know Nicodemus from our study of chapter 3. He's the Jew that came to Jesus by night. We know he was wealthy too. Listen again to verse 39, please.
Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight.
Now we say about 100 pounds weight. Scholars remind us that the Jewish pound didn't have 16 ounces in it. It only had 12 ounces, so maybe it was only 75 pounds. Whether it was 100 pounds or 75 pounds, it was very, very expensive. And so these two wealthy men, lovers of Jesus, stood there. This detail of them, once again, verse 38.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus.
That part, because I wanted to emphasize, sorry to cut you off, but I wanted to emphasize, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews. Now, Joseph is definitely called a secret disciple. Nicodemus, it looks like he is also one of those secret disciples. As Jewish members of the Sanhedrin, it was rather dangerous to take a stand for Jesus at that time. And you know why. The cross shows how they felt about Jesus. How would they feel about traitors in the Sanhedrin who lined up with the Lord Jesus? Now, for one, I personally am glad for that little expression in the Bible, secret disciple. I'm so glad that's there. Some people say there's no such thing as a secret disciple. If you're a Christian, a disciple of Christ, you'll let your banner fly. Everybody will know you can't be a secret disciple. Maybe as time goes on, for them, they were secret disciples. They did come out publicly. So maybe you will come out. But if there is such a thing as a living secret disciple, I wouldn't be surprised if some took that secret to the grave. If you can be a secret disciple. Now, I'm not trying to give false assurance to Christians who love their families and their loved ones and say, oh, I hope my son, I hope my daughter, I hope my neighbor's a secret disciple, because they sure don't look like disciples. I hope they're secret disciples. I'm not trying to give a false assurance. God alone knows. And he has not permitted us to peek in the book of life. We're not allowed to judge somebody's heart. I'm not going to proclaim it and say, now you rest on that. They're secret disciples. Your loved one was a secret disciple. I can't say that. But I'm not going to shrink back from offering it as a ray of hope. There's a ray of hope. And since there is such a thing, and since we don't know, let's leave it with the Lord, and the day will reveal it. God himself knows, and eternal waters run deep. They really do. And it takes time. God is doing an eternal thing. Don't be shocked if it takes time to do an eternal thing, because he is doing a very deep work. Well, let me get back to this and sort of wrap it up. Faith is identification with a rejected Savior. And these six or seven people that are named, these women, these two men that have come out and are standing at the foot of the cross, they're standing, identifying with a rejected Savior. And they're there for one reason only, for love. That's why they're there. That's why those women were there. That's why Mary Magdalene was there. That's why Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. That's why John's mother was there. That's why John was there. That's why Nicodemus and finally Joseph came out of the closet. They said, we love him, and we're going to stand with him. And, you know, for Nicodemus and for Joseph of Arimathea, that was a dangerous step they took. We don't have the record what happened after this, and if they were persecuted for this stand or not. We don't have the record. We don't know. But identifying with Christ, faith, is a heart attitude. And it's the heart attitude of love. In other words, as Christians, we don't identify with the rejected Savior by standing there with a sword in our hands, fighting tooth and nail against the world, marching for every cause and blowing up people and places. That is not our stand. Our stand is standing with Jesus in His rejection, in His shame, in His disgrace. Because we love Him, we stand with Jesus where He's hated. We stand with Jesus, love Him where He's hated, stand with Him where He's rejected. We choose Him where He is not being chosen. And it's a public stand, I love Jesus. That's what faith is. This is not difficult. It's not religion. It's not neutrality. It's not confidence in the flesh. It's loving Jesus and standing with Him in His rejection. Those six or seven people mentioned here didn't care a rat's fur about what those Romans thought, or what those Jews thought, or what the Sanhedrin thought. Now let me just give you two verses to develop this, wrap it up, and we'll close. This is later on as Paul develops this truth. Listen to Philippians 3:10.
That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death.
30 years Paul was a Christian when he wrote that verse. That I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. I'm not going to develop it now, but notice, you know, in the world, when we think, we say, first comes death, then comes resurrection. You die in order to know the life of God. Not in God's economy. You do not die. You know, this whole idea, die to self. Let's die to self, and the more we die, the more we'll know His resurrection life. That's not how it is. He said that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, being made conformable to death. Resurrection comes first. I don't die that I might know His life. I have to know His life in order to die. It takes the life of the Lord to bring me to the end of self. It takes the life of the Lord to bring you to the end of self. When Jesus died, you know, they didn't crucify Him in the city. They didn't want Him in their holy city. So they crucified Him outside the city. The Old Testament calls it outside the camp. And as a picture of that, they said, when you sacrifice a lamb, don't do it in the city. Go outside the camp. And all through the Old Testament, they kept taking the animal sacrifice outside the camp. And when Jesus was crucified, He was outside the camp. In whoever wrote Hebrews, makes this wonderful passage. Listen, please, as Dick reads Hebrews 13, and we'll wrap it up with this. 11 to 13.
For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach.
That last phrase, therefore, let us. It doesn't just say, let us go outside the camp. It says, let us go unto Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. He is outside the camp. What is faith? Faith is loving Jesus outside the camp. Faith is loving Jesus, identifying with the rejected Savior outside the camp. Now, the camp is just a word picture. Let me apply it. It's loving Jesus outside the social camp where your old friends don't want anything to do with you anymore. It's loving Jesus outside the domestic camp where your family doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. It's loving Jesus outside the ecclesiastical camp, where the people in the church don't understand and they don't want anything to do. You've gone off the deep end. It's loving Jesus outside the business camp, where those who work with you don't understand, but you just stand with Jesus. You love Jesus. It's loving Jesus outside the educational camp, where they make fun of you for homeschooling, and they make fun of you for emphasizing Christian education, and so on. Outside every camp. What is faith? It's identification with Jesus. But the point is, it's not just living a life of sacrifice outside the camp. It's a life of fellowship. It's going unto Him outside the camp. That's where He is. He's not in the camp. He's outside the camp. And if you want intimacy, if you want relationship, if you want union, if you want fellowship with Him, this is faith. Identification with Christ outside the camp. It's loving Jesus where He's rejected. All right, we'll close there. Comments or easy questions?
I can't. When Ed said that thing about the women and I laughed, it's because he gave me a gotcha. I always say when God created woman, it was woe men, so it's woe to men. I can't say that anymore.
Well, let's bow and give it to the Lord. Our Father, we know that there is a pride that is sinful. But somehow we're proud to be lovers of Jesus. Thank you for working in our heart the simplicity of what it means to know you, to stand with you in your rejection, reproach, to fellowship with you outside the camp. Take us each forward in this understanding of faith, and we thank you that you're going to do it. Thank you for your Bible record. Burn these things indelibly into our hearts, and in your purpose, in your plan, bring us back again together that we might continue to meditate on you and in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.